I want you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Thanks for coming. So glad that you're here. And we're going to take a look kind of at the whole of Philippians chapter 3. But I'm going to be focusing on verses 17 through 19. And the title of the message is sort of something like how to live and how not to. So I say this probably more often than I should, but I can't help it. This is, again, this is the same sermon, different text. We need to learn how to live the Christian life. And it is very difficult to do it the way the scripture says to do it. It goes against everything that we've been taught since we were little. It goes against everything that we're being taught now. And there's nothing for it except to reprogram our brains and our lives in obedience to the Word of God. And so I hope that as we go through this text, we just need a revelation on how to live the Christian life in a way that brings real honor and glory to God. So I'll begin by reading our text here in Philippians chapter 3. And the primary text that I want us to look at is here, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. All right, so this is the text. It begins with two imperative verbs, and the first one there in 17 is literally translated is the verb is become, imperative. We're supposed to become something. And what are we supposed to become? Fellow imitators of Paul. Fellow imitators is an interesting word. We don't have anything like it in English, but it's the idea of a group of people imitating someone else in much the same way that Jesus called 12 disciples and they were together imitating the Lord. So too, Paul is telling the Philippian believers to join together in imitating him. Now, what does it mean to imitate Paul? Well, the context is important here in Philippians chapter 3. So he describes his way of life throughout the letter, but specifically in Philippians 3:3. So if you look what he says there in 3:3, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So this is a small summary of Paul's way of life. They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. Now, in verses 4 through 6, Paul's going to describe what it would look like to put confidence in the flesh. So let me just keep going here in verse 4. He says, we don't put confidence in the flesh. But look in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Excuse me. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Okay, so all the things he said, there's, in a way, there's nothing wrong with anything he just said. There's nothing wrong with being a Hebrew of Hebrews or being born from the tribe of Benjamin. There's nothing wrong with being circumcised on the eighth day and all of these things. And there's nothing, okay, there's nothing wrong with being blameless according to the law. Paul was a Pharisee, and his passion was to obey the law. Okay, so, and yet, if you take all of that, his religious pedigree, his religious training, and his religious accomplishments, if you take all of that up, even his obedience to the law, you take all his moral obedience to the law, you take all of that and bundle it up together, and what does Paul call it? Works of the flesh. Works of the flesh. Okay. All of his religious accomplishments and are impressive. And yet, that is not the example that he has set for us and that he wants us to follow. Because look how he judges all of his religious accomplishments that he himself in the power of his flesh was able to do, or that were done in the power of other people's flesh, giving birth to him and so on. Okay, look what he says now about all of that, what sounds like good stuff. In verse 8, he said, or verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Here in verses 7 and 8, Paul takes he considers all human religious accomplishments as worthless. And man, this is hard for us to believe. We think that these efforts to be good and do the right thing are so important. Human efforts to be good and do the right thing, we think they're so important. Paul is saying they are worthless. They are works of the flesh as opposed to works of the Spirit. Instead of these works of the flesh, Paul desires to know Christ. Knowing Christ is his all-consuming passion, not being good. Knowing Christ is his all-consuming passion. Gaining Christ is his primary pursuit. He sets everything else aside and considers it rubbish so that he may gain something else besides this self-righteousness. He wants to gain Christ himself. Verse 9. And not only to gain Christ, but and be found in him. not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul does not want a righteousness that he can achieve in the power of his flesh. It's rubbish. He wants the righteousness that comes by the power of the Spirit through faith in Christ. He wants the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Look at 10 and 11. So what does he do? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. In 10 and 11, Paul makes it clear his ambition is not to be good. His ambition is to know Christ. He wants to know him in his resurrection power. He wants to know him in his suffering, specifically his suffering and death on the cross. And he wants to be transformed into his image. See, this is the life that Paul leads. This is the example that he has set for us to follow. A life conformed to the image of Christ. Then look at 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. See, he does want perfection. And I believe he's talking about moral perfection here as well as bodily perfection that comes on the backside of resurrection. But he does want these things, but there's a way in which he's pursuing them. See, not that I have already obtained this or already been perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Paul confesses here that he has far to go in becoming like Jesus and knowing Jesus more intimately and being transformed into his image. But this is the goal of his life. Okay, so this is the model that Paul is commanding us to follow. Not as individuals, but remember, together. It's what was the fellow imitators, not individual imitators. Of course, you do it individually, but you do it individually as part of a group. Okay, so then the first command, become fellow imitators of me. Now the second command in verse 17 is, keep your eyes on those who live or walk or behave according to the model we gave you. So Paul's telling these Philippian believers, look around in the congregation. Look at the other believers in the church. Fix your attention on those who are living the way we live. And this whole command here presupposes community. We talk a lot about community, and it's so important to us because you can't follow an example that you cannot see. Like, if you want to follow someone's example, well, then you've got to get around them. You have to be close to them. And not only that, all of us know that we can fake people out for a little while, right? So if you really want to follow someone's example, then you have to get relationally invested in order to make that happen. You've got to be close enough relationally to see this model being lived out in the daily rhythms of life. I mean, it's like you have to be in the car with them so that you know how they act when someone cuts them off in traffic. You got to be close enough to them so that you can see how they act when they're children are disobedient, or when their wife is disrespectful, or when their husband is mean. See, you don't really know the way someone is living unless you effectively get close enough to kind of live with them. And so what Paul is actually telling us, and he's not commanding us to have community. He's giving us a command that we can't obey unless we have community. I hope you see that. And so we need to spend time together. We need to spend time together not only praying and studying the Bible, but we need to spend time together working and playing and talking. And we need to do this one-on-one with one another. We need to do this as couples. And we need to do this as families. And because, why do we need to spend this time together? Because that's the only way that we can fix our eyes on people who are following the example that has been set down by Paul. See, the only way we can obey this command is to walk through life with others who are following the pattern of righteous living that comes through an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, where we learn to trust him to impart the righteousness of God to us. Through faith. So some of you might not have that kind of relationship yet. There might not be someone that you know right off, or that you spend time with on a regular basis, who is learning to live in the power of the Spirit instead of the power of the flesh. Learning to live with righteousness that's given by God rather than righteousness that they're producing by their own strength and their own determination and their own willpower. You may not know someone like that yet. Okay, so in that context, what should you do? Well, you obey the first command. The first command is to follow the example of Paul. You say, well, I can't follow the example of Paul. He's dead. And I'd say you're kind of right. But you're also kind of wrong, because he wrote a book or two or three. Amen? Amen? And in these books, he shows us who he was and how he lived. And so we obey the first command by reading the scriptures. And that's why I plead with you and beg you to read the scriptures. How are you going to know the godly example of the Apostle Paul and other godly men without reading the scripture and seeing their life portrayed on those pages? So you do the first one by reading the scripture, but you say, well, I'm going to do that. How do I do the second? Because I don't have that kind of relationship. And here's what I would say to you is, and this is not out of the text, this is just what I've seen happen. If you really get serious about obeying the first command, God will make it possible for you to obey the second. When you get serious about obeying the first command and following the example of Paul, the example of a godly life that's given to us in the scripture, when you get serious about obeying that one, somehow, like hearts are drawn together. And before you know it, you're going to find yourself surrounded by other people who are loving Jesus and learning to live in the power of the Spirit, receiving the righteousness that comes from God by faith, rather than trying to produce that righteousness themselves and patting themselves on the back so much that you can hardly stand to be around them. You follow the example of Scripture first. And in my experience, it won't be long until you have loads of rich relationships with other people who are doing the same thing. That's been my experience. So what is this model? I want to flesh this model out in a little bit more detail. And we can do it by looking at the text. Look at verse 18. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. See, this isn't the first time Paul has told them this. He says, as I have often told you and now say again, even with tears. And he's using the imperfect tense here to talk about telling them this. He's been telling them this over and over and over. And so here he warns them again. And what is so important that he keeps telling them over and over and over and weeps even as he tells them? Well, the important thing is, for many walk as enemies of the cross. What does that even mean? What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross? Well, look back in Philippians chapter 3. And I'll show you. See, he's already given the same warning that he's giving now, right here in chapter 3. Look what he says in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Paul's always so sweet and gentle. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So who's he warning them to watch out for? What example are they not supposed to follow? Well, he first here, he calls them, first off, he calls them dogs. Then he says they do evil. Okay, do y'all know who we're talking about here? If you've studied the writings of Paul enough, he was always having this confrontation with what is people call Judaizers. He was doing battle with people who were religious, who had a religious pedigree, who had this had. From either when they were 8 days old or even later, if they were converts, had gone through this rite of circumcision, which was a sign of their chosenness by God and their acceptability to God. Okay, so these are religious people who are telling you all these things that you can and that you can't do with all of these dietary laws and all kind. And laws for specific days and feasts and holidays and so on. Okay, so when Paul says watch out for the dogs, he's not talking about pagans. He's talking about religious people. And so then what he describes their religion here, he calls that whole system those who do evil. This supposedly holy sacred rite of circumcision, he calls it mutilation of the flesh. He calls their worship false. See, and you say, well, he doesn't say that, but look what he says there in verse 3. We are the true circumcisions. We are the ones who are truly right with God. We are the ones and we worship by the Spirit of God. So what Paul is saying we do, we worship in the Spirit-empowered, holy way. And what they do isn't Spirit-empowered. And we glory in Christ Jesus. Meanwhile, see, and that's the point. These religious people were not glorying in Christ Jesus. They were glorying in themselves. And what they had accomplished and all their hard work and all of their obedience. And Paul is not impressed. It's false worship. It's glorying in self. And all of this under the guise of true religion and obedience to God. And Paul's condemning the lot of it. So, in other words, we have to be very careful who we follow. Not all follow the pattern that Paul gave us. In fact, many behave as enemies of the cross. And Paul weeps and warns because there are so many that live as enemies of the cross and so few who glory in the cross of Christ. And he's talking about professing Christians, which is why he weeps. See, the cross was God's final judgment on all human effort at goodness and righteousness. God declared all works of the flesh as sin and condemned them all on the cross. All of our goodness, all of our religion, all of our works of righteousness performed in the flesh in an effort to please God, even these good works, God condemned as sin and nailed them to the cross. For us now to come along and claim these works of the flesh are good and the way to gain favor makes us an enemy of the cross. The cross of Christ is the one and only means by which we may gain God's favor and live a righteous life. To claim that God's blessing and favor can be gained in any other way makes us an enemy of the cross. I think this is too much mumbo jumbo for some of you. What are you trying to do so that God won't be mad at you anymore? Okay, are you just ignoring that? Well, if you can ignore it, fine. This message isn't for you. But some of you actually care what God thinks of you, how he feels about you, how he relates to you. And you know that someday you're going to stand before him in judgment and you don't want to be squashed like a bug. What are you doing about it? Trying to be a better person? Good luck with that. You are an enemy of the cross if you think you can produce your own righteousness. That's what this text is about. And we do it every day. We feel guilty about something, so we say, I've got to do better. Did you realize that by doing better, you're condemning yourself? If that doing better is motivated by your power, your strength, your commitment. I'm terrified that we do not understand this. Many live as enemies of the cross, and the church is full of them. And it sounds so good and so right, and all these good things that you're supposed to do. But in a way, you're not supposed to do anything except trust Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his sacrifice on the cross. We live righteous lives because by faith God imparts his righteousness to us. It's not self-effort. It's salvation. And that by God. He talks about these enemies of the cross some more right here in verse 19. Their destiny, all these good religious people, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Now remember, he's talking about Judaizers here. He's talking about people who rigorously obey dietary rules and laws to the point that Paul accuses even their effort to be holy by what they eat as idolatry. the worship of their stomach. And how tragic is that? Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. See, they're taking pride in their legalistic obedience. But that very legalistic obedience should be a source of shame, because Christ was crucified for all of their legalistic obedience. Their mind is set on earthly things. Their minds are set on human rules, human desires, human achievements. These are the enemies of the cross. So I'd ask you, how about our mind? Is it set on earthly things, or is it set on Christ himself? You know, it terrifies me to think of it. But most Christians could live their lives just fine if Jesus was still dead and there was no Holy Spirit and God did not exist. Their lives would be no different, because their so-called Christian life is a purely human religion that depends primarily, exclusively, on human effort. This is not the life that Paul modeled for us. This is not the life that Jesus died to give us. The real question is the very life of God flowing into you? Are you preoccupied with Christ and with spiritual things? Where's your glory? What do you glory in? I don't think that word makes sense to us. So it's like another way of saying it is, on what are you basing your confidence in your relationship with the Lord? I read my Bible. I went to church. I tried to be kind to someone. See, on what are you basing your confidence? Don't you see that if you're glorying in your own goodness, that you are in reality glorying in your shame? You know, I think there is a way to be impressed with what you do. And it happens when you do something that you know you couldn't do unless it was empowered by the resurrected Christ. Do you see the difference? If I can do it myself, well, there's no glory there. Like, if someone cuts me off in traffic, then I can forgive them. Okay, but what if someone kills my son? See, now that some of you say, well, no, you can't. And I would say, yeah, you can't forgive that, but Jesus can, amen? And that's the difference. Or some people say, yeah, I mean, oh, anyway, I hope you get the idea. There's a lot of things that we can do. And I would say big whoop. What about the things that we can't do? Well, see, that's the whole point of being a Christian. Amen? That's why we glory in the cross, where we died to this world and all of its temptations, and where we've been raised with Christ, so that we can live this life that's only explainable by the righteousness of God imparted to us. And this is the model that Paul sets. What's your glory? And who's your God? What do you obey? Do you obey rules and regulations? See, rules and regulations, moral standards, are not your God. God alone is God. We must learn to obey him. There can never be enough rules and regulations to make us holy. But if we learn to obey God, if we learn to submit to Jesus Christ and trust him, then righteousness will become a reality in our lives. So what do? Well, we live according to the pattern that God gave us through Paul. We must reject all hopeless attempts to please God in the flesh. We must reject all hopeless attempts to please God in the flesh and instead pursue the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Man, this is hard teaching. It's hard teaching, you know why? Because it humbles us to the very core of our being. It's hard teaching because we'll never live this way as long as we don't think we have to. In other words, we'll never trust Christ as long as we're trusting ourselves. Oh, this is so practical, and I'm afraid it doesn't sound practical to you. What are you struggling with? Come on, really, what are you really struggling with? Okay, and now the question gives us a way. In a way, I want to say, why are you struggling with this? Either you'll beat it or you won't, and it doesn't matter anyway. Because it's self-effort. See, we have to learn to live where we're trusting Jesus Christ to be our Savior. You say, I need to be patient, so I'm trying really hard to be patient. Don't you see that even if you accomplish it, there's no glory in it? Jesus has to do it if you want it to last for eternity. And your friends will tell you to keep trying instead of pointing you to Jesus Christ so that you can receive from him the patience that you need, the love that you need. Y'all know Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And so how do we get that? We get that by faith, only by faith. We receive these things from God. And no one, virtually no one, encourages us to live this way. And we feel like a fool. And that's why I want us to do this together. I need you not telling me to try harder. I need you telling me to trust Jesus. Receive this, Dan, from Jesus. He gives it to you fully formed. Receive it by faith from him and walk in it. I need that kind of encouragement. No need you to tell me to try harder. If you ever hear me telling you to try harder, rebuke me. I don't want to live as an enemy of the cross. I don't want to be a dog. I want to live by faith. Receive the righteousness from God that comes by faith. Prayer for us as we enter into this next year and the rest of our lives is that we will reject all hopeless attempts to please God in the flesh and instead pursue the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And let's learn from others who've learned to follow the example of Paul. I'll end it with this glorious promise, because man, sometimes it can seem hopeless. But look how Paul ends this passage on learning to live by faith in the power of the Spirit instead of trusting self and the power of the flesh. Here's how he ends it. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You struggling with something? I'd like to introduce to you a Savior who has the power to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Jesus, please, please teach us to live by faith in you. I thank you and praise you for every single struggle that I've had in the past and that I'm facing right now, because they are a blessing. Everyone a blessing. Everyone. Given by your glorious, gracious hand to bring me to the place where I am willing to finally join with you in death on the cross and give up on all of my ability to save myself and finally and fully and completely put my trust in you as my Savior. And Lord, that's what you're doing in the heart and life of every person in this room. Oh God, thank you. Thank you that you didn't leave us on our own. Thank you for sending Jesus. And thank you, Jesus, that you really do save us as we trust in you. Lord, we do not want to live as enemies of the cross who trust in ourselves. We want to live as those who glory in the cross and put all of our faith and all of our hope and all of our trust in you, who imparts the very righteousness of God to us. Thank you. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand to your feet and we'll worship together.